times up by Chicago. So that was a big thrill. But I just wanted you guys, please show your appreciation to John as he delivers his word.
Thank you. Boy, this has been a great weekend to be here. We're in town for the Audio Feed Festival, if you're familiar with that. Forgot to mention that in the early service, that we'll be playing with a full band this evening at 6 o'clock out there. And just because it's so cool, I have to tell you, since you're my friends, and you'll understand how enthusiastic I am about this. The guy playing drums for us tonight is a guy named Aaron Smith. Aaron played Papa Was a Rolling Stone for the Temptations. That's him. He was 19, I think, years old when he played that. He's been in several of my favorite bands. He's probably my all-around favorite drummer of all time, and he gets to play with my band tonight, which is really exciting. And then there's a guy that I produced last summer named Sean Michelle, who does roots, blues, gospel stuff. I produced his record, and so we're going to sing in the choir. He even got us choir robes. So Michelle and I are going to be in the Sean Michelle choir. So if you're interested in a whole lot of really cool gospel, rock, blues, kind of soul music, the headliner is a rapper too, which is, he's excellent. So it's going to be a good night. So you're welcome to come out and join us there. Some of you probably walked through the lobby and saw a book out there called Jesus, Bread and Chocolate. And I put this book out a couple years ago, and I don't even know how many different kinds of events. It's been really amazing how many odd doors God has opened. I mean, speaking at a church is not that odd. Doing a Bible study at a brewery, now that's a little odd. chocolate factories, people's homes, street corners. It's been an interesting journey. But one thing that's always been fun is when people see the book, Jesus, Bread and Chocolate, is their immediate first reaction to it. Because I've heard some of the funniest one-liners, like some of the things you hear over and over again. It's pretty common for someone to go, oh, three things that make life worth living. One person said something like, I can't wake up any morning without all three, you know. Someone else said, I love two out of the three of those things, and I'm not going to tell you which one I don't like, just to keep you guessing. So, but Jesus, Bread and Chocolate, a lot of people, it's a good question to go sort of, what's the point of that? What did bread and chocolate, for that matter, the other things I talk about in the book? It's a lot about my own life story, but also some friends, bread and music. And it's really kind of a story of a journey of discovering that there are certain things in life that are better when they're smaller. They're better when they're handmade. That they lose something when they become too big and too corporate. And I was applying that originally just to coffee, for instance, or just to chocolate. But I started to realize there were some underlying principles there that I needed to learn and apply to my life as, in terms of how I formed my friendships, how I formed my spiritual community, how I did church, how I even understood myself as a Christian. So that's kind of the journey of the book. I'm going to start with a scripture, and if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open to Philippians 4. Verses 8 and 9 are sort of this is going to be the theme text for this morning. This is a passage that many of us, if you've been walking the faith journey for any amount of time, this is one of those passages of scripture you've probably heard countless times. Some of you might even have like a little embroidered version of it with like in a little frame in one of your guest bathrooms or something. Like, it's one of the scriptures that's so common that it can be challenging sometimes to actually comprehend it. Sometimes we have to push through familiarity to get to the meaning of things. And this is one that for me has been that way. Paul says he's writing a letter to the church in Philippi, and the overarching theme of this letter is about joy in the midst of struggle. So it's a really good book to go back to and read all the time, unless you've figured everything out in life and you have no intention on struggling ever again, in which case, good luck with that. But when you figure out that's impossible, I encourage you to go back to Philippians. Philippians 4, 8, and 9 says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What's really interesting to me and what jumped out at me this week, well, I'll be honest, the more I look at what's going on in the world, in our country, in our communities, the more anxiety and frustration and confusion I feel. And this scripture popped out at me Monday morning, not necessarily for today, it was just for Monday morning for me. Now, this verse has been used by people to correct me at times if maybe my mom thought I was interested in a movie that wasn't God-honoring or music or something like that. And it's applicable in that context. But and I've used it in the rearing of our four kids to say, these are the types of things we're supposed to be thinking about. So that's all fine and good. Monday morning, though, when this scripture came to me, the word that popped out at me was that word dwell. You know, I knew it was there. I have memorized this many years ago, but this idea of dwelling on these things. And then I went back and I read the whole chapter, and I was reminded that in the paragraph right before this verse is when Paul talks about the peace that passes understanding, this inconceivable peace, this peace that makes no sense. Calling it a peace that passes understanding is great church talk because it sounds kind of poetic and theological. Calling it nonsense peace, call it messed up peace, call it peace that I don't understand at all. It makes no sense. That's what he's getting at. There is a kind of peace available to us as God's children that makes no logical sense. Because if you see a person walking through struggle, walking through woundedness, walking through corruption and everything else, how in the world could that person experience peace? It makes no sense. But I will tell you that in my faith journey, it has always been those times that are the most convicting and the times I am the most painfully aware of both the existence of and the concern of a loving God in my life. So peace that makes no sense is the kind of peace we need in a world that makes no sense. Amen? So now, what does Paul tell us gets us this peace? He makes it really clear. And this is the kind of thing, you can make this as a bullet list. You could put it in an app and check it off as you go. You could write it on a big sign if you want to. You could tattoo it on your arms. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's quite a list. Frankly, that's an impossible list, right? Outside of the grace of God, that is an impossible list. But that word dwell kept bugging me, because I think in my life I've thought of these things as all the good things, the noble things, the good godly things. Think about those things. Well, that's fine to think about them. That's great. Dwelling, though, now that's different. Dwelling is like find your tent and pitch your tent on this thing and then get in the tent and sit there. Or better yet, build a house and furnish the house and go in the house and sit at a table and have a meal sitting on these things. That's where the peace that makes no sense comes from, the dwelling. Not just the thinking and passing, not the 15 minutes of quiet time, not the little bumper sticker thing that reminds you that there's... The other thing is, this is a verse that if you use it poorly can start to make you feel a little smug, because you can assume that all of the things you like and believe are these good things and that everybody else is, it's the bad thing. But there is an implication here that if there is something that is true, there must also be stuff that is false. If there are things that are honorable, there must also be things that are dishonorable. So what does all this have to do with bread and chocolate? Any coffee fans in the house this morning? Seriously, let's just show your pride. Coffee. Anybody here doesn't really like coffee, but they drink it because they need it. Right? Okay, of the coffee fans out there, anybody that you're cream and sugar people? Yeah, okay, yeah. Any cream and sugar fans that occasionally tolerate some coffee to justify the cream and the sugar? There you go. I see that hand, sister. Thank you for your honesty. Anybody here not like coffee at all, don't care about it? Okay, well, hang in with us for a few minutes because this is going to probably not make sense to you, but the story's good anyway. So coffee is something that as a kid, nobody just naturally as a little kid has a taste for coffee. Well, hopefully. I guess it's possible you could see a toddler pick up some black coffee and go, I'm picking up blackberry notes. Is this a Kenyan? This is good. Probably not. But it's possible. Most of the time, you got to develop a taste for that, right? And you develop it in a couple of different ways. Most of us start by drinking coffee with lots of sugar and cream in it, because you know what? You don't have to work to learn how to like sugar and fat. It's like somehow we like that stuff automatically. That and salt, right? Give us that stuff, and we don't need to learn how to like that. But coffee, the gateway is usually the cream and the sugar. And over time, if the coffee is good, you can learn how to wean yourself off, if you want to. The other thing is, if the coffee is bad, you're going to need that cream and sugar for the rest of your life. It's a protective measure to protect you from experiencing the underlying coffee, which is catastrophic in flavor. Let me read you a little bit from the book. And I promise you, there's a very spiritual point to all this. I promise. So my first cup of coffee, not counting, you know, picking up a little sip from grandma or grandpa, or something like that, little things when you're a kid and, you're tasting it. Because you're going, all the grown-ups, they're cool, and they drink this stuff. It must be cool. I want to be a cool grown-up. I'm going to drink coffee. I remember trying that a couple times. My grandpa would take a cup of coffee, and it was not high-quality coffee. It was like, he said, this tastes just like when I was in the service. So this was not like artisan coffee. And he would put cream and sugar in it, and then when it got cold, he would put it in the microwave and just hit it for 30 seconds and warm it back up. But then forget it was in the microwave, go about doing his day, and then, oh, my coffee. You go to put something else in the microwave. Oh, my coffee. Hey, I'll finish that. 30 more seconds. Let it go. Get busy. Forget about it. Oh, hey, I'm going to put this. Oh, hey, my coffee. Hey, how you doing? Coffee. And go back in there. And we would joke that you could count the rings in the inside of the cup and see how many times Grandpa had reheated that coffee that day alone. And there was a day when I saw 5 distinct rings. And the stuff at the bottom, whatever that was terrifying. I think it had a personality. It shouldn't have had a personality. And Grandpa would still drink that stuff. Now, if that was your exposure to coffee, as it was with me, then why would I want to learn how to like this? Well, there was a reason. I'm going to start with the coffee chapter. I'll just read a couple pages here. I'll never forget my first cup of coffee. I was just 20 years old. Many of my friends, bandmates, and family members were already into coffee, but I hadn't developed a taste for it. Because of stomach problems when I was younger, coffee had been strictly off limits, as was chocolate, now that I think about it. But by the time I turned 20, my doctor gave me the green light to eat and drink normally. Considering how desperate my Java-chugging friends were for coffee, however, I held in it about the same esteem as cigarettes, crystal meth, and Star Trek. Which is to say, I didn't esteem it at all. I figured there must be something powerfully attractive about it, so it was best I kept my distance. Addiction terrified me. But Michelle liked coffee, and I liked Michelle. I saw her walk through the door of our little church one Sunday morning and immediately made my way over to welcome her and her friends. After hearing her sing a special music song one Sunday, I invited her to sing with the worship team. After rehearsals, many of the team would hit Perkins Restaurant by the freeway. Michelle and I were usually the last ones there, her drinking coffee, me drinking soda water, talking about our romantic woes and slowly falling in love. Well, for her, it was slow anyway. It was at the Cornerstone Festival in 1990 that we first kissed. Once we started dating, it was just a matter of weeks until we were engaged. We drove to St. Louis one weekend so I could meet her parents. I asked her to marry me on that trip. Less than 2 months later, she said yes. And I called her dad for his blessing. Yes, I called him. Not a good idea. We set a time to drive down to their house in St. Louis to talk it over. To say I bungled the process of winning over her folks would be an understatement of magnificent proportions. After 2 days of small talk, we finally had the conversation. Kid, I distinctly remember him saying, though Michelle insists I've manufactured much of this dialogue in my imagination. I don't like you. I don't even know you. I don't care whether you live or die. As far as I know, you're just the lucky son of a gun who caught my daughter on the rebound. Again, Michelle insists he said nothing close to this, but it is what I heard. He did tell me in no uncertain terms that he was not in favor of our decision to get married, nor was he a fan of any kid who would ask for his daughter's hand after just a few weeks of dating. I believed he was pretty sure our church was a cult. The whole conversation was a nightmare. Now I endeavor to be just as terrifying to young men who want to court my daughter. While I drove home that day, Michelle stayed behind for an extended visit. I figured I'd never see her again. It was clear to me that her father and the rest of her friends and family would spend the next week trying to undo the brainwashing I had obviously performed on her. I drove home in my black Hyundai Excel, tail between my legs and on the verge of tears. I cranked up a mixtape of heartbreak songs I kept handy at all times. It was pouring rain as I hit Springfield on Interstate 55. I pulled up behind a glass truck that was weaving in the wind. Massive window panes were banging against the rails they were strapped to, and a ladder looked like it might fall from the back door where it was mounted. As nervous as I was about driving in the downpour, I was even more nervous being behind that truck. I decided to pass it. I turned off the air conditioning, and my car experienced the necessary burst of horsepower to pass the truck. Cruising right in front of the rig, however, was an Illinois State Trooper. The speed limit had dropped 10 miles an hour, but I had missed the sign because of the storm and the truck. The officer pulled me over, looking extremely irritated to have to stand in the rain as he wrote me my first speeding ticket. Just like that, I was an outlaw. My squeaky clean self-image forever tarnished. I was a speeder. I was bad. I was so rattled that I pulled off at the next rest stop to gather myself. There it was in the lobby of the building, a coffee vending machine. I'm just going to do it, I said to myself, possibly aloud. It's time for me to go dark. I'm a bad guy now. I live on the edge. I'm not safe at all. It's time to drink coffee. Now, little old ladies drank coffee after church every Sunday at St. Mark's. I'm not sure why this personal act felt so rebellious, but it did. I put in some quarters, selected light, and then held down the add sugar and add lightener buttons with all my might. I noticed that the machine knew better than to call that stuff cream. What squirted into my cup was 12 ounces of hot beige liquid I was pretty sure was flammable. It tasted, culinarily and maybe theologically, like hell. Perfect, I said to myself. This tastes as crappy as I feel. I nursed that cup all the way to the Dixie truck stop south of Bloomington. The cooler it got, the worse it tasted. I choked down about half the cup and then got another at the truck stop. I hated the taste, but I forced it down anyway. In addition to embracing my new devil-may-care dark side, I figured if I ever did get to see Michelle again, I might as well develop a taste for coffee. Maybe that would be a point in my favor. My years of Mountain Dew abuse prevented any recognizable effects from the caffeine. That coffee was so bad that after brushing my teeth a dozen times, I could still taste it. Most people say it takes a while to develop a taste for coffee, but I was a quick learner. Michelle did come back to me after that week, and one night we went to a specialty coffee store at the mall. The salesman talked me into buying a relatively high-end coffee brewer, as well as a gold mesh filter and a grinder so I could buy whole beans. He explained the basics of specialty coffee and sold me a pound or two. Within weeks of my first ignominious coffee experience, I became a complete coffee snob. I cultivated a taste for high-end Java, and with a couple of months, I was drinking it black. Now I roast my own beans, which is true. So I'll read a little bit more from that in a few minutes, but what's the point of that? You know, it's just coffee, right? Well, I'll tell you what. If it's just coffee, then maybe you haven't experienced great coffee. I've found that a few little but important things make coffee go from just coffee to great coffee. But if you make great coffee, and then the first thing you do is pour cream and sugar in it, you're going to taste the cream and the sugar and not the great coffee underneath. As I'm thinking about Paul's comments to the church in Philippi about the good, the excellent, the things we're supposed to dwell on, it occurs to me that a lot of that goodness is kind of like the goodness inherent in coffee. When we either prepare it poorly, we over-roast it and burn it, we don't grind it properly, we use bad water to begin with. Man, when we had True Tunes, I don't know if you remember this, the water in Wheaton was so hard that when you brewed coffee, there was a film, it looked like little continents on top of a cup of black coffee. Like you had to break them up. It was some sort of mineral. It was crazy. But if you have good water, good coffee, you roast it properly, you grind it properly, and you get your ratios right, you can have great coffee. And if you ever have the chance to have great coffee, especially a lighter roast coffee where they haven't burned out all of the flavor in it, it really is amazing. I've countless people that I've exposed this to and say, just take a little sip, try it first without the cream and the sugar, try it. And then they taste and they realize, ooh, it's not bitter. Ooh, it's kind of smooth. Oh, I'm getting little flavor notes. And if you coach them a little bit, you can even point out, I think in this one, if you sip it right, he's like, I kind of am getting like dark cherry notes or something like that. And it might sound crazy, but it's there. It's just that most of the time we don't take the time. Those of us who just need the coffee, it's just put whatever you got to have. Just you need the caffeine. I think all of this can apply to our spiritual lives as well. How many of you had that experience where your faith is the thing you need to get through the moment, but you're not really thinking about it? You just need a shot of Jesus juice, and you can survive the day. Or how often do you say, maybe some of you have experienced this, where you go, I'm not interested in church. I'm not interested in Christianity because it's bitter. It puts a bad taste in my mouth. I tried that once, and it was a nightmare. I think a lot of us have experienced that. So there's the thing. And the thing underneath it, coffee, as neutral and unimportant as coffee ultimately is, can either be made really well or it can be made really poorly. you can discern that. But when you start adding things to it to make it sweeter or go down easier, it gets harder to notice the underlying differences there. So that started to get my mind going years ago. And I started to think, okay, I had a crisis because, as Daniel mentioned, I had built this thing called True Tunes when I started it when I was 19. By the time I was 24 or 25, if you were in a cool Christian band, you were playing at my club. My magazine was the biggest magazine in that scene. It was in 40-some different countries. I got flown around to speak at festivals. It was really heady. It was really cool. It was super fun. I mean, I enjoyed every minute of it. But I put a lot of my identity in that because that was something that I felt God had called me to do. I did it. God blessed it. It meant a lot to people, and that meant a lot to me. So I was not just John. I was True Tunes John. I was a brand. And I liked that brand until that went south. Through some bad business deals, a company bought it, and within about a year of when they bought it, it was shut down and over. This thing I had built that had meant so much to me and somebody was gone. And that was devastating. And I was left trying to figure out what in the world happened. I was going through that place in my life where I needed that peace that made no sense because the world around me made no sense. And I started, through the help of a Christian counselor, to be perfectly honest, I went for counseling because I was sick. I couldn't even hear music without having a panic attack. I couldn't lead worship anymore. I couldn't perform. I didn't even want to listen to records for a while. It just all made me sick to my stomach. This thing I loved so much had gone so south on me that I just was upside down. And a counselor, he was trying to help me remember things that I tell the story in more detail in a bit, but he was like, we got to find something, creative outlet for you to unwind a little bit. You are really uptight. And I was like, he goes, what do you do? What do you like? What are your hobbies? I'm like, music. I write music. I perform music. I write about music. I promote music. I sell music. I promote concerts. I lead worship. I pastor artists. My whole life was music in one way or another. And he said, you know, the mixed blessing, the downside of getting to do what you love for a living is that if it goes bad, you're out of luck because most people have something else that they go do at home after work that they enjoy doing. Not me. I worked in music, then I went home and did music, then I went to church and did music. Music was everywhere and it was killing me. So he helped me connect. Eventually we landed on cooking and I really got into cooking. And I'd liked cooking when I was a kid, but I'd forgotten a lot about that. And I met a friend who was a baker and he baked this amazing bread and sweets, and he did it in this old European style that was totally gone in the factory world of baking. But he did it, and he was a master, and he owned a bakery, and this is what he did for a living. He was at our house one time. We were in the kitchen, and I was eating some, like, cinnamon apple thing. It was just insane. And I was like, how did you make this? Like, this seems like the kind of stuff that either falls out of heaven or is manufactured in some factory. Like, how does a person, like a normal person, do this? And he said, well, really, I'm just doing it the way people have done it for thousands of years. And he said, it's the factories and the manufacturing has taken all the good stuff out. And that's why you're not used to tasting all this stuff. So whether it's bread with the whole grain and, you know, funny thing I encountered, and again, I tell the story more in the book, but when wheat, people started to figure out how to process it and separate out the hull and the bran from the starch part. The more technologically advanced we got, the better we were at separating out the wheat and the bran from the starch. And eventually we got to where all that we had left was the starch, the white part, which has no nutritive value at all. It's essentially sugar. God put it in the little kernel so that when the seed germinated, it could use that little bit as a jump start for energy to grow and put its shoot out, and then it would convert into the plant. Well, we found a way, being the clever human beings that we are, to take everything good out of that seed and throw it away and use just the sugar part to make something we call bread that is not actually bread. It's soft sugar stuff that keeps your hands clean when you're eating a sandwich, but it has no real nutritive value. Well, now, at some point, the government decided because that white bread had no nutrition, we should add that back in. So they chemically add vitamins back in that they had taken out in the first place. Again, as I'm learning this stuff, it all applies to how I'm doing the gospel. How many times have we taken the important stuff out to make it sweeter and softer and more accessible? And then it kind of leaves us hungry still. We've left the important part behind. Funny thing, sad thing, is that back in medieval times, the rich people were the ones who ate the most white Like they thought that because the bread didn't spoil, if it was purely white bread, it didn't spoil as quickly. They thought that meant it was healthier. All it meant is that it had nothing for the mold. The mold wasn't interested in eating that bread because there was nothing of nutritive value in it. So the whole grain kind of bread for many centuries was associated with the poor people because they didn't have the time or the luxury of getting all of the fiber and bran out. And now we've seen that flip. We've seen a direct flip to where, statistically speaking, the lower you are on the socioeconomic scale, the less likely you are to have access to good nutrition. But you'll have a lot of convenient food that's just had all the good stuff taken out of it. All of this, to me, screams gospel. It screams, if we have a problem with the way the church in America is functioning right now, maybe it's because we've taken all the important stuff out. And what we've left is the sugary stuff that doesn't sustain us. I believe we are made to be makers. We are little creators. God calls us. We are always, whether you want to or not, every moment you're alive, you're building something. You're building yourself. You're building your personality and your interests and your habits. You're building other people up or tearing them down, which is just another kind of building. But we're constantly building. We are builders. The only question is, are we mindfully building with intentionality and discipline, or are we mindlessly consuming and abdicating our God-given role as being builders? How many of you can remember a time when you went to grandma's or mom's house and she'd been cooking? Maybe it's a holiday. And you walk in the front door and the aromas just practically knock you on your back. The bread baking, the pies in the oven, the savory stuff on the stove. The smell alone is enough to get the juices going in your mouth. Probably even right now if I'm doing my job right. That's a meal. That's a feast. That's what we're hungry for. That's what God offers us with this peace that makes no sense. And yet we have windows we drive up to and say, I need a meal, and they give it to us in a paper bag and we drive away. Now, is it a meal? Yes. I'm not theologically opposed to every vending machine ever made, just so we know. Vending machines have come in very handy in my life. Although I did read a stat that you're more likely to die from being crushed by a vending machine than being attacked by a shark. Just so you know. I'm going to be scuba diving in a couple weeks, and I like diving with sharks. I think it's pretty cool. It's very worshipful to me, believe it or not, but someone else was saying that's terribly dangerous. And I looked that up. You're more likely to die having a vending machine fall on you than being... Anyway, I just give you that to bless you. You can take that with you as you go. But vending machines are a tool. It's how do you use that tool? You know, and our species, because we are builders, part of the repercussions of that, I honestly believe, is that we build stuff whether we need it or not, right? There's plenty of inventions we have. We're like, did we really need that? And if you wonder, just watch some of those infomercials on TV. But we can make solutions to problems that don't even exist. That's how clever we are. But if you mindlessly just participate in the flow of our species, you will find that the highest values of that community are convenience, comfort, these types of things. So if something can be done easily, we will usually trade quality for convenience almost every time we're given the chance to. As a music fan, I see this in the difference between live music and recorded music. There's some great recorded music, but to me it's a facsimile of live music. Then with recorded music, I'm a vinyl junkie. I never got rid of my records, and now they're super cool. Like, I'm the coolest guy at Trevecca because I've got a turntable and thousands of records. Vinyl is back. Vinyl is selling better than any other format of music right now in a lot of different genres. Why is that? Well, there's a sonic fidelity to vinyl. It sounds really good when you listen to vinyl, but it's horribly inconvenient and it's very expensive. But there are, especially young people, turning towards, they would rather pay more for something less convenient because they're hungry for that quality. But in music, over my life, I've seen it go from vinyl LPs to cassettes to 8-track tapes, which sounded unbelievably bad, and half the time they would have to like fade the song out in the middle to switch it and then fade it back up. It was terrible. But it was convenient. You could take the 8-track in your car, and we would trade convenience for quality most times we're given the chance. So then we got to MP3s, and don't even get me started on iTunes and MP3s. If you compare the sonic fidelity, just the quality of an MP3 to even an 8-track, it's worse. But it's convenient. Now I could put 50,000 songs in my pocket. Convenience over quality. Mindlessly, that's what most of us will do, because nobody wants to make life more difficult. We want to make life simpler. All I'm suggesting is that we inject some mindfulness in how that habit might be forming how we form our faith. Because if we approach our discipleship and our membership in the kingdom in that way, we will look for the most convenient type of discipleship we can find, and it will leave us wanting. It won't really be building us into the types of builders we need to be. Last example, my friend Chris is an incredible woodworker. He makes furniture like tables and chairs that actually are in art museums. They're exquisite. And he's a rock star to me. I look at his stuff, and I hope someday to afford one piece of Chris Barber furniture, because it's that special. Chris was telling me at church one time that I mentioned Wendell Berry, who's this farmer poet guy from Kentucky who I love. Wendell said a chair should be as strong as the wood that it's made from, not the glue that's holding it together. And that hit me. I'm not a woodworker. If I made a chair, I could probably, with enough nails and glue and, you know, I could make something that looks like a chair, but if I cared about you and your well-being, I would not let you sit in that chair. But I might be able to trick somebody into thinking it's a chair. Wendell says a chair should be as strong as the wood, not the glue. The glue is the cheat. The glue is the stuff we put in to make something broken function for a little bit longer. A true master woodworker can build that chair without a drop of glue or even a screw or a nail. They have techniques for making furniture that it just fits together and it stays forever. Now, it takes a lot more time, a lot more discipline to cultivate that kind of skill. And at the end of the day, the chair that Chris makes is a lot more expensive than a chair I could buy at Walmart that's made out of particle board, that's injection molded, and it's super convenient, and it's cheap, the two sacred values of our culture. But how many of those things have you seen thrown out at the side of the road? They outlive, after a few years, they're falling apart, they don't fit together, whatever. You don't see one of Chris's chairs thrown to the side of the road. Those things are heirlooms. So I would like to have my faith, my life in the kingdom, my building, be more like Chris's chairs, more like really good coffee, more like chocolate that doesn't involve slavery and a whole lot of artificial chemicals. And so that's what I'm working on, and that's what I encourage you to do, is if you invite God through the Holy Spirit to convict you of any ways in your life that you are allowing the consumerist culture shape how you form your identity as a disciple, he will honor that request, and he will reveal that to you. And then one by one, you can start trading in the cheap and the convenient for the valuable and the lasting. I'm going to read just the last couple of paragraphs from that same coffee chapter, kind of show you what I mean. Something as simple as coffee can reveal much about how we assign value, but the implications run deeper than what is in our cups. The industrial temptation to go for the cheapest option, or to ignore the ethical implications of our consumption, or to choose not to refine our palates in order to recognize excellence and purity when we taste it, is an unfortunate missed opportunity at best. We risk drowning out the still small voice of God when we succumb to the noise of the marketplace and let it carry us away. If my experience with the gospel had been like that first cup of rest stop coffee, I might never have returned. I fear this is true for many who are disconnected from God's people. In a moment of need or nostalgia, they may have crossed the threshold of a church building only to encounter the astringent, acrid taste of vending machine community. Maybe they poured in copious amounts of sugar and lightener to make it more palatable. This could have come in the form of surface-level teaching, feel-good worship, or virtual community. That kind of commodification might fill the belly cheaply for a time, but it won't nourish the soul in the long term. Community isn't cheap. And living as a member of the body of Christ is not easy. But the rewards that come from cultivating a taste for authentic community and a deeper faith are more than worth the cost. The more I dive into the messy process of cultivating deep and sustained relationships based on the timeless mystery of the gospel, the more rich and rewarding my spiritual journey becomes. When my neighbors catch a whiff of God's presence in my life, I sure hope it smells like a cup of richly roasted, recently ground, home-brewed coffee, and not like that nightmare sludge that came out of that machine on the side of Interstate 55 all those years ago. Amen? Well, I'm excited about this because I see a growing, still small, but a growing movement of people who are intentionally moving away from the values of consumerism towards something more crafted. Some of them are spiritual about it, some of them aren't. Nashville, I live in East Nashville, it's like hipster central. I don't know if that hipster culture has reached your town yet, but you know, I see guys that are 19 years old with beards down to here and suspenders. They look like they just got out of a silver mine or something like that. And they're web developers, you know, and they're wearing, like, there's a uniform that says, look, I identify with old stuff, right? They're wearing it literally on the outside of them. And it's easy to make fun of that, but there's something true there. There's a hunger for something that feels more authentic. The danger is sometimes we satisfy our hunger for something that feels authentic with something that's really not authentic. It's just suspenders and a beard. What I'm hoping is that as people of God, we can push past that and we can really, I'd love to hear stories about how this church and this community is drawing more and more people, not because you have the best product in town for them to consume, but because you're involved in building the kingdom in ways that are substantial and enriching and satisfying, and that other people come along and they're like, I want to learn how to build that too. That's exciting. There's a ministry at the church I pastored in Aurora, and we did stuff with rock bands and heavy metal and all that stuff when I was a kid because that was cool. And then there was a stock car ministry, which I didn't understand at all, but those guys were way into it, and it actually had a pretty impactful presence on the stock car. That they got known as the chaplains or whatever. Great, okay. Do what you're passionate about and watch how God can use it. But in the last few years, a guy at the church, an older guy who has certain skills, has donated a bunch of tools, and then other tools have been, now there's this whole wood shop in the basement, and he's teaching people how to make kayaks. They're making wooden kayaks that are beautiful. And they go on Saturday mornings and they work with the tools and they make their kayaks. And then once they're done, they go launch it and they go kayaking in the Fox River. And there are people that I met the last time I was at church who are members of that church community, not because of a concert or because of any kind of evangelistic rally or any of the stuff that I would think of. It's because they heard that they could go make a kayak. And they did. And in the process of being arm to arm with people, building something, relationships formed, values were formed. They started to think, I just don't want to ever stop hanging out with these people. I guess I could go to their church. And so they're a part of the church. The relationship came first, and they wanted to get involved in building something. And I just love that. And when you're in a place where there are people who are spiritually disenfranchised, lost, meandering around, that's the time to build stuff. Just tap into that God-given nature of us as being builders and makers and see what God can do with that. Close us in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your patience and mercy with us as we stumble towards you. We thank you for the gifts that you give us, and we thank you for inspiring us and criticizing, critiquing, chastising, disciplining us when we're off the rails a little bit. We thank you for being a good parent who wants to see us thrive. Help us to spur each other on to excellence. Help us to constantly be seeking, finding, and then offering that peace that makes no sense to the neighbors around us, and that others would be drawn to you, not so much by our simple words or our empty words, but by words of truth that are matched with actions in building your kingdom here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.